How many of you are glad football season has begun again? Could I see your hand? Okay, mostly Dallas fans didn't hold your hands up. Or Texas fans, or almost anybody. No wives held their hands up, I noticed. Well, ladies, if you're not glad football season is beginning, you've missed it. Because you possibly have missed the spiritual switch. You see, there are some spiritual truths we can learn even from football. Even from losing, I trust. Which is what some of us have had the most experience at. You see, football and the game of life have several things in common. Number one, they're both really rough. Number two, they're both contests where they're two different groups with two different goals in mind, and each of those groups is headed for a different goal. Thirdly, both games, quote-unquote, believe it or not, are being viewed, according to Hebrews chapter 12, from a grandstand filled with onlookers, spectators, who are cheering on those headed for their particular goal. But there's still another similarity, and that is this: you can't predict the outcome until the game is over. Football's full of surprises, but as we will learn this morning, so is the game of life. I remember one game particular between the Washington Redskins and the Dallas Cowboys, and it was a clear-cut example of this fact. We Dallas fans live in the past anyway. But way back then, when Dallas was winning football games, the first half of the game was over and the scoreboard was overwhelmingly in favor of Washington. And the announcers were making the kind of derogatory statements they occasionally make about America's team. And you would have thought the game was over. It was a landslide. Finished. But the problem was, midway through the third quarter, something happened. The tide began to turn, and the game didn't turn out anywhere close to the way it looked early on. Now, this isn't a sports commentary this morning, and we don't want to get into pigskin politics either, but the truth of the matter is there is a struggle going on planet Earth, a contest, if you will, between Satan and God. Whether you realize it or not, it's late in the fourth quarter, and it looks from the scoreboard like the game is over, like the forces of evil have won by a landslide. And what's more, if you open the Word of God, you will find that very shortly Satan's team is expected to rally again, and the score will be even more lopsided. And you would think it's over. You can prophesy the outcome. And some of the troops are even heading for the gates, if you know what I mean. But, beloved, this contest, too, will have a surprise ending. Between now and then, something's going to happen. The skies overhead will get dark. The score is going to become so one-sided that it will appear it's over. But it's about that fourth quarter surge by the enemy we're studying this week as we pass the midway mark in our series. And next week, Lord willing, we will see the final touchdown. I asked you last week to take an imaginary video journey with us by closing your eyes and staying awake, not too easy a thing to do in this class, and watching the screen fill up with visual images of that experience that's coming, known as the tribulation. This is an incredible production. It was written by the Holy Spirit, produced by His immediate family. And as we reminded you last week, God, because of His great love for us, has written to us to encourage us and has sent back to us via scriptural satellite actual word pictures of this amazing event. Now, last week we looked at the title, the type, and the time. And we determined that by the very names given to this shocking event in human history, we can tell that something incredible is going to happen. As to the type, we know that it'll be the most gruesome, most destructive period in all of human history. All of the great wars, all of the great massacres, all of the great natural disasters recorded in history will be simply like after-school scrimmages compared to this. Joel reminded us it'll be a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds that said that there's never been anything like it. There'll never be anything like it again, he said. In other words, it'll be the time of great tribulation. The pressing together, literally, of the wrath of God. The time of eternal separation and eternal preparation. And what we learned last week, that in times past, God has only blinked his eye. He's about to move his mighty arm. And when he does, this entire earth will tremble. That's what the scripture says. Now, as for the time, the scripture's very clear. It will be 7 years long. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, the scripture says. It'll be the sum of 2 3.5-year segments, side by side, with an interim in between. We found also as to the timing of it that those 7 years will follow immediately or very closely after that momentous event in history when the trumpet blasts and the Lord shouts and the church of Jesus Christ is raptured up together to be with the Lord in the air. In heaven, a marriage will take place. There will be a beautiful ceremony at the Bema of Christ. But down here, the thermostat will be stuck wide open, and this whole earth will begin to broil with God's divine permission. Satan will have his day at last. As to why God is allowing this event, we reviewed that last week. I will remind you there are at least 3 reasons. First of all, it is to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah at last. Secondly, it is to allow God to finally pour out the vial of judgment on the nations who blasphemed his name. And thirdly, to let the devil have his day before the devil has his due. Satan will be free to prove once and for all what he can do. To demonstrate his claim that the world was created, on second thought, I don't think he'd use that phrase, that the world came into being for him to rule. Only he rules by imparting a humanistic code that exalts self and denies absolute. So when Satan has his day, this world will explode in a chaotic mass of selfishness and destruction. And at that point in time in history, it will be fourth down, 99 yards to go, and only seconds to play in the game of life. But what an ending. Tune in next week for the play-by-play. But as for this morning, who are the players in this 7-year period, and what are the personalities, the names that will appear vividly on the video screen in bold letters around whom this drama will unfold? Let's let the cameras roll this morning and try carefully to get both their names and the roles they play, and then we'll be ready to view for ourselves what will happen when the lights go out on planet Earth. As we stated in our last 2 lessons, this is a mini-study at best. It's a hop, skip, and a jump across the peaks and the valleys of prophecy. So we obviously can only hit the high points this morning. We cannot really give you the details. Just to study these characters would take 4 to 6 weeks at best, but we only have 15 minutes. So we'll name them and give some of the important ones their place and their role in this dramatic time in history. The first character, of course, is the Holy Spirit himself. He'll play the primary role, first by his absence, then by his presence. And if that confuses you, wait just a moment. I'll explain. The tribulation period will be a time in history where there are not really adjectives to describe what will happen. It will be X plus infinity on the Richter scale. The elements will be out of control. The earth will seemingly have lost the adhesive that for these thousands of years has bound it together and kept it intact through world wars, through political conflict, through economic upheavals. Suddenly there'll be an ingredient missing that held it all together. A boundary of restraint will be gone. So the first of our cast of characters is a person. That person is the restrainer. His name is the Holy Spirit. Now just imagine, if you will, a father whose children want to play in the river. But dad knows that the river is so deep they could drown. And he knows as well he cannot dissuade them from doing so. So one day when they're not around, he takes the area where they'll play and he stretches a net across it. And he puts foam under that net. And so while they think they're swimming in water 40 feet deep, their loving Father has built a restrainer, a prevention net beneath them to keep them from sinking beneath the boundaries they cannot handle. And that's what God has done for this world we live in. He sent His Spirit to indwell each of us, and His presence in us has served as a safety net that has kept evil from running rampant in this world, from mankind from literally destroying itself. The church, beloved, is the vessel that holds the restrainer. But one day, very soon, Jesus Christ will call us to be with Himself. In a moment, we learned, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone, and He will be gone. And His very absence will mark a new era in history. Without that safety net, man will sink to depths which he can no longer swim. And the whirlpools of self-destruction that lurk beneath that net in only 7 short years will all but destroy what the presence of God in man has done all these centuries. You remember the book of Job? Remember Calvary? Satan thinks he's in charge. But in reality, a sovereign, omnipotent God has only given him liberties which will ultimately be used by God to accomplish His purposes. Satan is such a deceiver, Scripture teaches. He's deceived himself. He's never been in control. He never will be. Any time our King chooses to, all he'll have to do is speak a word. The enemy and every demonic private or captain in his army will fall at the feet of God in total submission. And make no mistake about it, the fact that hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't. It simply means God is patient. Remember, Satan has no power God does not allow him to have. For centuries now, the enemy's been swearing that this earth is his, and if God would just get out of his way, he'll do something with it. God's going to get out of his way and do something with it. He will. The Holy Spirit, then, is the first character and the key character in our drama, first by his removal, and then by his presence as he returns, not to indwell the saints, but to appear to individual saints as he did in Old Testament times, to draw men and women to Christ even during those 7 years of horror. The second character, of course, as we've already mentioned, is Satan himself. He will orchestrate the disaster, although he'll be blinded to the fact that the music was really created in heaven, and the tune that he's calling his song of triumph is really just God's way of playing "The King is coming at last." There's a third character we need to take note of. Much has been written about him, and of late movies have been made showing his rise to power. He's become popular because of the very essence of his evil. His name, of course, is the Antichrist. He's a very real person with a very real mission. Too much, I think, has been written in years past about who he is or who he might be. Everybody has a formula. Have you noticed that? At first, Adolf Hitler had to be the Antichrist. And then in recent years, Henry Kissinger was thought to be the Antichrist because you could fool around with the numbers that make up the letters on his name and come up with the number 666. In fact, as far back as 1930, Dr. Harry Arnside delivered a powerful message, and he said the Antichrist literally had to be Mussolini. Well, we don't know for sure who he is. It doesn't matter. It's entirely possible that all this speculation comes from the enemy himself, just attempting to create a smokescreen of misguided missiles to divert our attention from the real issue, and that is that this man will come. Now, Scripture, once again, through the use of names, defines his character. He's called in Scripture the little horn in Daniel 7, the willful king in Daniel 11, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, as well as the son of perdition and the wicked one. 36 times in the book of the Revelation, he is referred to as the beast. But I think the most descriptive title of all is in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4, where he is simply called the Antichrist. Well, what will this guy be like? What will he do? Well, you certainly can't cover it in the few minutes we have, but let's just read a couple of passages of Scripture to illustrate it. Daniel chapter 7, he shall speak great words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. Daniel chapter 11, he will do according to his own will. He will exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god and speak terrible things against the God. 2 Thessalonians 2, that man of sin, that son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying or deceitful miracles or wonders. In chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, John describes him this way: Satan gave him his power and his authority, and he'll open his mouth in blasphemy against God. So this much we know about him. He will blaspheme God. He will harass the people of God. He will exalt himself to the place of God. He will set himself up in the temple of God. He will perform some miracles, and his authority will come straight from Satan. His primary goal, to conquer the world and set up a kingdom on this earth. One writer in modern terminology phrased it this way. He said, in one body, here will be a man with the leadership of Washington and Lincoln, the eloquence of FDR, the charm of Teddy Roosevelt, the charisma of John Kennedy, the popularity of Dwight Eisenhower, the political savvy of Lyndon Johnson, the intellect of Thomas Jefferson, all rolled into one. The best the world has to offer. His rise to power will have something like this. Because of time, I'll simply read the incidents. First of all, he will be empowered by Satan himself with the permission of the Holy Spirit. He will form a 10-nation alliance, a federation of nations, which will come into existence probably during those 7 years. He will be assisted by a false religious system or church body. His personal charm will be contagious. He'll be intellectually a genius, politically a genius, commercially a genius, militarily a genius. He will accomplish what appears to be an actual resurrection from the dead. He will offer a peace program guaranteed to bring tranquility to the Mideast at long last. He will be a man of total deceit. There won't be an honest bone in his body. In fact, of the 91 times in the New Testament, words meaning to deceive or go astray are used. 22 of them refer to this man during these 7 years. He will begin by controlling a power block of nations and then make a 7-year covenant with Israel, which he will break in 3.5 years. He will gain absolute control over the Mideast. He will attempt to destroy all of Israel. And he will then destroy the very religious system he brought into existence so that he can rule unhindered. Then he will set himself up as God. For a very short time, he will rule the entire world. He will have no regard for human life. He will even attempt to overhaul the legal systems of the world and the customs and the seasons of the world. And in the final days of the tribulation, he will march into some country, perhaps Egypt, take control of the land, and after an incredible battle with warriors from the east, he will set himself up with his world headquarters, believe it or not, on Mount Zion. And after his defeat at the hands of the King of Kings, he will be the first creature to be thrown into the lake of fire. So there you have a brief picture of the Antichrist. As I say, it would take weeks and weeks to really study. But that's an overview. Remember one thing. Satan is not an originator. He never had an original thought in his whole life. Satan is an imitator. So whatever he does is only an attempt on earth to mimic what God does in the spirit realm. He is a satanic imitation in the physical realm of what Jesus is in the spiritual realm, the Antichrist is. Because the Antichrist was meant to be the second person in his unholy Trinity. Let me give you just a few of the things you can use to clarify that issue. These are similarities of what Christ is in the spirit realm and what the Antichrist will be in the physical realm. Christ descended from heaven. The Antichrist will ascend from the pit. Christ came in the Father's name. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Jesus humbled himself. This man will exalt himself. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. This man will be admired by the world. Jesus was eventually exalted. This man will eventually be cast into hell. Jesus came to do his Father's will. This man, according to Daniel 11, came only to do his own will. Jesus came to save, according to Luke 19. The Antichrist comes to destroy, according to Daniel 11. Christ is called the Good Shepherd. He is called the Evil Shepherd. Christ the True Vine. The Antichrist is called in Revelation 14, the Vine of the Earth. Christ is the Truth. The Antichrist the Lie. Christ is the Holy One. The Antichrist the Lawless One. Christ the Man of Sorrows. He's the Man of Sin. Christ the Son of God. He's called the Son of Perdition. Christ is called the mystery of godliness. He is called the mystery of iniquity. Christ came in the image of God. He'll come in the image of Satan. Christ was the sacrificial lamb. He'll be the savage beast. Christ ministered some 3.5 years. He will minister some 3.5 years. Christ was successful as prophet, priest, and king. The Antichrist will be unsuccessful at all three. Christ will eventually glorify his body, the church. The Antichrist will eventually kill his bride, the harlot. Christ's symbolic number is 7, the Antichrist's 6. So the temporary hero of the tribulation will be a puppet of the enemy. He'll mimic, in a worldly sense, the attributes of Jesus, and for a few brief years will appear to have done what the disciples wanted Jesus to do, set up a kingdom on earth. Well, there are, of course, some other characters in the drama, which we will see unfold next week in its fullness. The fourth is called the false prophet. Many believe him to be some kind of a religious leader of an organization that will flourish after the church has been raptured. And he seems to be the third person of this unholy trinity. Just as the Antichrist imitates the works of Christ, this false prophet imitates the work of the Holy Spirit. For instance, according to Revelation 13, the Holy Spirit leads men into all truth. The false prophet leads men into error. The Holy Spirit's mission is to glorify Christ. The false prophet's to glorify the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit brought down fire from heaven. The false prophet will do the same. The Holy Spirit brings life. The false prophet will bring death. The Holy Spirit seals those who belong to God. The false prophet will put his mark upon those who worship Satan. So whoever he is, whatever his organization is, his one objective will be to cause men to worship the Antichrist. The fifth in the cast of characters is the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that God has appointed to proclaim his message during this 7 years. Ray Stedman, in his little book, What on Earth is Going to Happen, it's a good little book to read, gives a simple illustration. He says, they will be Jewish believers converted after the church is gone, but before the last 3 years of the Great Tribulation. And he explains their ministry by referring to Revelation 7 and 14, and he likens them to one born out of time, like the Apostle Paul. And using Revelation 14 as his text, he states that he believes Jesus will make appearances on earth during those 7 years, and his first appearance will be to these 144,000, where he will once again place the mantle of his ministry on the nation of Israel at last. You see, God's not going to cast off his people forever. Just as he allowed them to be scattered, and he gave the mantle of salvation to the church, even so they are already being drawn back together and are in the land supernaturally. And once again, they will be called to a state of national blessing. There are some others, the two witnesses, the demonic warriors, the evil spirits, the persecuted woman, the vile harlot, the arrogant queen. Obviously, we cannot go into all of those. But the cast of characters does not make up the drama. So listen now, if you will, for the storyline of this first part of this period, a composite of scriptural prophetic history given to us by some of the world's leading evangelical scholars. It will go something like this. If you will, let the lights darken again and the film begin to roll. There's Israel. They're back in the land. The focus of fury of nearly every nation in the world, upholding God's concepts of war and peace, but unaware of the source of their power, they're suddenly surrounded by nothing but enemies. And that has already come to pass. And then we read from Isaiah 28 and Daniel 9 that when it appears Israel has no place to turn, a mighty ruler, maybe from the West, will suddenly propose a special 7-year peace treaty, which will guarantee the Jews peace at last. The scripture says the Israelis swallow it hook, line, and sinker. They fall for it. And this ruler, however, will turn out to be none other than the Antichrist himself. But that covenant won't last. Treaties with godless nations never do. And we read in Daniel 9, paraphrased, these words, "This king will make a 7-year treaty with Israel. But after half of that time, he'll break his treaty and stop the Jews from their worship. And as a climax, he will utterly defile the sanctuary of God." Now, what that means, among other things, is that the temple apparently will have been rebuilt. The Jews will be honoring the sacrifices and offerings, at least in part, of the Old Testament again. And the Antichrist, who by now will have Israel in his hip pocket, will ignore his treaty, defy Israel politically, and defile it spiritually. The Jewish nation, which for generations had been striking bargains with the world, instead of returning to God, will have struck the worst bargain in its history. And then comes the pouring out of the judgments of God. First, the subduing of the 10 nations by the Antichrist, as mentioned in Revelation 6. And then his false promises of peace, peace, peace to the world in Revelation 6 as well. And then in verse 5 of Revelation 6, we read that a great famine will come on the world. And it says this, "When he opened the third seal, said, 'Come and see,' and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou not hurt the oil and the wine.'" We could spend the rest of the day on that passage. Dr. Ryrie writes about that passage that this third judgment brings famine to the world, that the black horse indicates death and the balances bespeaks of rationing of food. Normally, a penny or a denarius would be a day's wages in Jesus' day, and it would have bought about 8 measures of wheat or 24 measures of barley. So the implication is that on that day, 1/8 of the supply of food that's needed will be present in the world. 1/8. And even now, as the doors of history are beginning to creak open and we're beginning to see that already there are places on this earth where there's not enough food to eat. And the hand of the tribulation will make its first mark on the masses by taking from them the one thing they have to have, food. And then the fourth judgment, written of in verses 7 and 8, we see a pale horse, and his name was Death, and hell followed with him, and the power given to them was over 1/4 of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. It's been written that in World War II, 1 out of every 40 persons lost their lives, but in this one judgment alone, 1 out of every 4 persons alive will die. They'll die from hunger, war, and plagues. Plagues that perhaps rodents or insects, deadly diseases, will multiply and destroy people and their food that they eat. And in the fifth judgment, religious persecution on those who remain, who have come to Christ, such as never has been experienced in the world before. God's people who are still here will taste of the cup of the wrath of man as they wait deliverance from this hell on earth. The sixth judgment is the greatest earthquake in the history of man, a cosmic disturbance of unknown boundaries. It could be a nuclear holocaust. It could just be God's intervention. But we read such phrases as the sun became black and mountains and islands were moved. And we read then at that time will be the greatest prayer meeting in history. But they'll be praying for the wrong thing. The scripture says they'll be praying to the rocks and the mountains, begging them to fall on them lest they have to stand before the wrath of God. They want relief. They want out. Now, it's about this time in this horrible period that God says, time out. It's intermission time, and it would be a good time for us to take time out as well. So we've looked this morning at the cast of characters and the list of events during the first 3.5 years. Deceit followed by war and famine and plagues and earthquakes, and people begging to die rather than facing the wrath of a holy God. And yet the Bible says that though they've tasted of his anger and they know of his holiness, they do not turn to him in great numbers. You say, how could that be? How could men and women live in times like that? How could they see mankind dying everywhere? How could they see world leaders promising everything, delivering nothing, and knowing they're experiencing a satanic onslaught, which is nothing more than the release of the wrath of a patient God at last? How could men live then and not turn to God? You may even be here this morning and you may be saying to yourself, I'm not a Christian. I've never trusted Christ. But if I were there then, I would. Would you? Jesus says you wouldn't. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, he tells us a story. It's a story about a certain rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And it reads like this in verse 22, and it came to pass the beggar died. And he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, verse 23. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He was in torment. And he saw Abraham and Lazarus by his side. And he cried out and he said, Abraham, have mercy on me. Here's what I want you to do. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in a glass of water and just touch my tongue because I am tormented by the flames. Abraham said, son, in your lifetime you had lots of good things and Lazarus had bad things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. And not only that, between us there is a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from here to you cannot, and you cannot come to us. And then he said, Abraham, if you would just send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. That's enough. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone went to them from the dead, they would repent. Verse 31, but Abraham answered, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead. Now, the truths in this passage would take weeks to cover, so we won't try, but the first issue is obviously the Jewish nation's rejection of the Messiah. Even his resurrection from the dead did not change their unbelief. But there's more being said than that. And in closing, I hope you'll listen with me. First of all, he is dealing with the reality of hell. He is saying that hell is a real place. Secondly, he is saying that it is one of only two options open to man. Thirdly, he is saying it is a literal, continual place of physical suffering and anguish, so painful that the sufferer would do anything just for the touch of a drop of water on his tongue for relief. Secondly, he reminds us that a great gulf exists between heaven and hell, that those who live in one will never again have contact with those who live in the other. Never. Thirdly, he deals with the issue of signs versus the word of God. He says the tormented man in hell pleaded with Abraham just to send someone back from the dead to warn his brothers. If they just saw someone resurrected, they'd believe. No, said Jesus, they have the word. If they won't listen to the word, even a miracle such as a resurrection would not stir their hearts. So this morning as we close, once again, I feel constrained to address my closing remarks, at least in part, to those of you who have postponed because of pride or apathy or just unbelief, a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Or to address those of us who have friends who have made that choice, who need to be warned yet again. Please hear me out. The Bible teaches that heaven is a real place. People are willing to accept that. The Bible teaches that the Bema Seat of Christ is real, that the marriage of the Lamb is real, that one day we will be with Christ forever. Heaven is real. Even unbelievers will accept that. But though people don't talk about it anymore, beloved, hell, according to the Bible, is just as real. The words I read to you from Luke chapter 16 were Jesus' words, not mine. And what Jesus said was, hell is real. Hell is torment. Hell is eternal. It never ends. And Jesus said a great gulf exists between heaven and hell that no man can ever cross. Those who spend eternity in hell will never stand in the presence of God. Instead, they will be in torment, in anguish, in pain, in agony for all eternity. Jesus himself said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but they will never again see their loved ones who in Christ are spending eternity in the presence of God. That's what it says. You say, you're trying to scare me. No, no more than God does. I just believe all of us need to understand and be reminded that the gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. Every man or woman who ever lived or will live will still spend eternity somewhere. And nowhere does God give a third alternative, heaven or hell. That's it. You say, well, if I were just experiencing the traumas of that tribulation, I would believe. Negative. Either you believe based on the clear word of God, or no miracle in the world, even a resurrection, would make you believe. The decision you need to make is a matter of choice, not a matter of emotion. It's a decision to return control of your life to God by asking His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins. Sin is the issue. We don't talk about that much anymore either. Sin is the issue. God hates it, but God loves you. So He paid this incredible price to buy you back so that you can have fellowship with Him, be translated into His presence, and not only escape the lesser fires of the tribulation, but the greater fires of hell itself. Beloved, one of these days the lights will go out on planet Earth. God calls it the tribulation. And one of these days the light of the world will disappear forever from those who reject God's gift of salvation. God calls that hell. And every time you hear the gospel, you make a choice. When you choose not to choose, you've made a choice. When you postpone deciding, you're saying you have rejected for now God's free gift. Maybe another chance will come, you say, but maybe not. So in the name of Jesus, I invite you this morning once again to say yes. I invite you to let God fill your heart with heaven while He prepares heaven for you. All you need to do is confess your need of God, tell Him you're a sinner, acknowledge that Christ died for your sins, and accept His gift of salvation and ask Him to come into your life and live there forever. And He who is the light of the world will fill you with Himself. Darkness will flee. Light will flood your soul. Never again will you need ever walk in darkness. And even as these dark shadows cast the etch their way across the horizons of this world, you never need fear. You need not even fear what will happen when the lights go out on planet Earth. Because you will be eternally secure in the everlasting arms of your God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our loving God, may any person here who is struggling with the reality of eternity and the devastation of sin and the need for a Savior, sense the calm, quiet calling of your Holy Spirit upon their life even this moment. And in this moment of decision, in this time of choice, we pray that they will say yes and ask Christ into their lives. May those of us who are believers become increasingly aware as the days go by that the hour is close at hand when the lights will go out on planet Earth. But oh, the glory that will follow. May our hearts be excited. May our hearts be prepared. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.